This morning we turn our attention to John's Gospel, so would you take your copy of God's Word and let's turn to John chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, you should find one somewhere near you in one of the seat back pockets. And John's Gospel is about in the middle of that book, but if you turn to page 843, you'll find John chapter 11. The chapters are the bigger, bolder numbers. And those smaller numbers there in the text, those are the verses. You may be helped by that if you are new to reading and navigating God's Word. Glad to assist you in that. John chapter 11. We're going to be really focusing in on a few verses. But let's read for context beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let's go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we turn our attention to your word, especially as it reveals to us your Son. For Lord, as we have just sung, that our great desire is that we would be standing upon a rock, that we would be standing upon a firm foundation. And Lord, we know that you've helped us to understand what that means and teaching us that everyone who hears your words and does them is going to be like that wise man who built his house on the rock. And though rains fall and floods come and winds even beat up against the house, that it does not fall because it's founded and grounded upon you, the rock. Father, we want to be like that house, but we see within ourselves this temptation to be like the foolish man who hears but does not believe. And so, Father, we turn to you, asking that you would be so gracious to us this morning, that you would help us to hear, to believe, to commit ourselves to you because of who you are, Father, we ask that you would help us and that you would send your Spirit to illuminate your word to our hearts, that we might see this Lord Jesus, the one who has victory over death, the one who speaks to death and commands it to obey him. Father, we pray that you would cause your word to bear good fruit, that we too might know the joy of belief and the anticipation of new life, we pray. Amen. Well, typically Easter Sunday is synonymous with bright pastel colors, bright flowers, the newness of springtime. And there's good reason for this. But ultimately, any talk of newness of life or hope itself is pretty hollow if it is not understood, ironically, within the context of death. To speak of resurrection from unto life from the death, and to speak of it with any sense of lasting hope, actual abiding hope, we must keep life bound tightly to the reality of death. And is it any wonder that the greatest declaration in Scripture concerning life is enshrouded in this backdrop of death, as John has just told us? Because death looms over all that is said, all that is felt, all that is experienced and explained here in John 11. The death in John 11 is not just any death. It's the death of someone who's deeply loved. We're told that Lazarus was loved by his sisters. He was loved by Jesus. And because of this sweetness, you get the sense of the extra sting within this death. This isn't just the sort of death that you would read about in an obituary, and it's a nameless face and an unknown name to an unknown family, just merely stating the facts of life lived, life died. This has a particular personal element to it. And when Jesus came, it says in verse 11, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, death is a bit of an awkward subject for us, isn't it? Especially in our Americanized Western culture, because in large part, whether you realize it or not, we have sanitized death. We often see the symptoms leading up to death. But the closest the average American comes to death is by sitting in a climate-controlled funeral home, a church full of flowers, a graveyard marked out by well-watered green grass, polished headstones. We have done a pretty good job of keeping the reality of death detached from us as far as possible. But the irony in our avoidance of death is that it is the one event that awaits every single one of us. And therefore, if Christianity is true, if Christianity is of any real substance, then it must deal with this haunting reality of death, or it is for nothing. And this is precisely why the Christian faith stands apart from all others. From the heart of Christianity is this announcement that God sent a deliverer who affirms and actually enters into the misery of our death, and in entering into that, proclaims victory over this death. Christianity does not shy away from what we might call awkward and avoidable. It steps right down into the middle of it and says, even here, Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus' claim to be victorious over death, as you hear that and as you read that, let me tell you up front, these words will either become your greatest gain or your greatest loss, depending upon what you do with this Jesus. It's only when we see our sense of guilt and the reality of death that we have any sense of Jesus' worth. So let's consider what John 11 helps us to see about the horror of death and the hope within death. The horror of death is just given to us briefly back in verse 20. Look at it again. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house, and Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, in order to rightly understand and apply the emphasis of this passage, we need to set a little bit of backdrop concerning the reality of death. Before we get to what Jesus says about the certainty of life and resurrection, consider the context in which he speaks it into. First thing that we need to recognize concerning the horror of death is that death exists because sin is real. It has to be said straight away that death was not the natural design of God. Death is the result of sin. Death is horribly grievous, and we're given a glimpse into this grief and the reaction of these two sisters, Martha and Mary, Jesus, and their extended friends. If you look down at verse 19, it says that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And if you jump down to verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? I said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Very moving narrative. Very descriptive. Almost you could imagine placing yourselves amongst those mourners, amongst the love that is shared by this for this man who's now in a tomb. And yet, what are we told? The one who was about to call a dead man from the grave wept. Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus, fully aware that he would momentarily raise him from dead. Don't miss the implication here. It is wrong for us to glibly speak of death as good or normal or just a natural part of life. Death is a grotesque distortion of God's good intention for his creation. Weeping is the only fitting response. Every time we're faced with the death of a loved one or a coworker or a family member, when we attend a funeral or you read an obituary, it ought to jolt us back to this maddening reality that sin has corrupted what God has called good. Romans 5:12 says that therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Later, Paul would say in verse 23 of chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. There's this inescapable connection in our Bibles between death and the judgment of sin. Death stands really as this roadside billboard advertising of the rebellion of humanity and the consequences of sin. And because of this weight, because of this reality, we ought to grieve in death. This is not the way it was supposed to be. It's fitting to mourn in death, to cry out in death. Because in death, we are confronted with the consequences of rejecting God and the ways that we have rejected his ways, and we're tasting the bitter fruit of our own rebellion against him. Death is not merely the natural consequence of sin, but the Bible goes further and says it's the judicially imposed, inflicted punishment for sin. Death exists because sin exists. Martha tasted this. Mary tasted this. Lazarus tasted this. Jesus tasted this. But let's press in a little bit deeper. What exactly is the real pain of death? We must also say that death is horrible because sin is damnable. Death is horrible because sin is damnable. Think about it this way. If death were just simply ceasing to exist, fading off into the sunset, our bodies peacefully resting in the earth, then death really wouldn't have much of a sting. Now, certainly there would be sorrow on behalf of those who are on the other side, but there would not ultimately be this sting. And that's exactly what the scriptures say. The message of the Bible is that death does have a sting. It's called sin. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You see, the real sting of death, the real pain of death, is the presence of sin. And sin exposes us as who we are, as guilty rebels, as those with disoriented loves and with misplaced affections, that we've denied our Creator and we've ultimately forsaken our purpose in which He's created us to be. We have loved what we should have hated, and we so often hate that to which we should have loved. And that same portion in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the law of God as a witness against us as to how true this is. We might try and step back and say, I do pretty good. And the law comes to the stand and says, allow me to testify. We've been created in God's image, purposed to live for His glory, under His standards of goodness and holiness. And the law testifies to our failure in doing this. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. The law exposes us as self-centered, glory-thieving rebels. And there's not one person alive who does not know this. Friend, even if you're not a Christian, and even if you don't know where the Ten Commandments could be found in a Bible, you still have God's law written upon your heart, and your conscience bears witness that you are accountable for your life and for your very actions. Now, granted, not everyone deals with this reality or this guilt in the same way or in the right way. But God created every man, every woman, every child to feel this gnawing sense of accountability. And therefore, the real horror of death is not death itself, but standing before the true and the living God, giving account for every thought, every deed, every word, every action, on your own merit. If you've never thought this way, I pray you do. Because it's only when we sense our guilt that we see Jesus' worth. There is a horror in death, but there is great hope in death. Jesus stands face to face with grieving Martha and speaks hope into the midst of her misery. And it's precisely at this intersection that the message of Scripture becomes blatantly clear. There is hope in the midst of death, and that hope is anchored to Jesus. How so? Because it'd be very easy to say a statement like that, and we nod our heads and think, that's good. But our Bibles would have us to see and to know and to respond in faith as to why that is good. Why is it that in the hope, in the midst of death, there is hope in Jesus? Well, John 11 helps us to see this. There's hope in death because Jesus is the resurrection. Look back at verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, keep in mind, resurrection was not a concept introduced by Jesus and just put before her for the first time. Martha knew this hope and she clung to it. She would have read of the life of Job. She would have sung Psalm 16. She understood that there is a hope for God's people. What is the message of Job? What is Psalm 16? Psalm 16, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The hope of resurrection is that I will not be abandoned to the grave, and that there will be one who will be triumphant over the grave, who will not see corruption. And what does Job say in chapter 19? After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Though my flesh be destroyed, I will see God with my eyes. Well, that is only possible if there is resurrection. You see, Martha had hope in an event, and a moment in time where the dead will be restored. But Jesus gives her something greater. He gives her himself. He's not saying, I will be the resurrection. He does not say, I'll show you how to live a life that typifies resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. Resurrection exists because Jesus is. John chapter 6, he said earlier, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you know what this means? It means that if we want to understand and experience hope beyond the grave, it can only be done so through Jesus. Just as Jesus came not just to give bread, but to be the bread of life, so too he does not simply just give resurrection or command resurrection, because he is the resurrection. Friends, resurrection is a fact and an experiential reality precisely because of who Jesus is. Everything that the Bible claims, everything that Christians profess, stands or falls on the person of Jesus. I am resurrection. There is hope in Jesus because of who he is. This is why Calvin would say we cannot receive Christ's gifts without receiving Christ himself. Do you want hope beyond the grave? Well, then you cannot just want a thing. What the Bible promises to you is a person. I am the resurrection. We receive Christ's gifts because we receive Christ. Therefore, if you're not a Christian, if you're yet a skeptic or a seeker of truth, then give serious consideration to the person of Jesus. Read his teachings. Grab a Christian friend and ask them to read through Mark's gospel with you. And as you do, consider Jesus' claims. Read the testimony of Christ. Consider what it announces. I am the resurrection. But let's just be sure that we are clear as to how Jesus becomes and is resurrection, and how this serves to fuel our hope in God. Because I fear even just saying that he is these things, that if we're not precisely clear onto why this is true, will we actually have hope? The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. You heard this already in Romans 6:23. The matter of sin is something that corrupts all. No one does good, not one. Jesus came to die a substitutionary death. This is Peter's announcement in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was a signal to all creation that the penalty for sin has been paid, that the cross was sufficient, and God's people are forgiven. And therefore, those who believe that their sin demands punishment, and that Jesus' death was the sufficient payment for their sin, the penalty of sin is removed, the sting of death taken care of, and we have hope in life. The very thing that destroys us, Christ has destroyed through death. This is why John Owen would write and call the death of death in the death of Christ. The very reason that Christ came was to put death in its grave, as he triumphed over that grave by his resurrection. This is what's pictured for us and promised in Isaiah chapter 25, where it says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. There is hope in death because Jesus is the resurrection. But there's hope in death, secondly, because Jesus is life. Did you notice that little word that's included there in verse 25? I am the resurrection, and if it wasn't clear enough, and the life. Now, here's something we might not always think of. While salvation certainly includes the forgiveness of sins, it's much more than merely the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus rose from the dead in a resurrected body, he declared that there is not only comfort for forgiveness and in forgiveness, but there is this anticipation of what is yet to come. Not just eternal life in mortal flesh, but abundant life in immortal bodies. See, the plan of redemption, which results in our resurrected bodies, does not simply restore believers to a state of innocence like Adam, where we would then be left on our own to hopefully make it through and be righteous before God. The resurrection of Jesus actually transforms us to be, you could say, fully human. That corruption must put on incorruption, and that mortality must put on immortality. And to understand what this would look like, we must look to Jesus and his resurrected body, that he was glorified, yet he walked and he ate and he enjoyed friendship and he was life. In talking about his relationship, Jesus declared, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. To know Jesus is to become what God intended. And what did God intend? Let us make man in our own image. What God intended for you, friend, is to image him, to reflect his purposes and his glory. And we patiently await life free from the brokenness of sin as we place our faith in Christ, knowing that he's not only resurrection, but that he is life. The life that we get to taste now and anticipate in all of its glorification when he returns. So for the Christian, there is real and enduring hope in death. Because notice again verse 25. Believers in Christ die, just as everyone else. But for the Christian, death is no longer a punishment for evil. Because its curse has been removed. The sting is taken away. The demands of the law that condemned us have been satisfied in the substitutionary life of Christ. And so death is transformed. And so a believer in Christ has life now. They rejoice now. I have new life. And as they come closer to the waters of death, they are able to look at death as actually a blessing. a privilege, even desirable to them, because what should condemn them in this death has been removed, and all that remains for them now is the anticipation of God's full presence. So they shall live. So that's the end of it, right? Jesus makes everything sad come untrue. Everyone who dies will ultimately know life. And if Jesus is the death and the resurrection, then death is nothing to fear. Not quite. Keep reading. There is hope in death only if Jesus is the object of our belief. Look at verse 25, the second part. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. There is something worse than death. It's the refusal to believe in Jesus. Because there is no hope for the dead and there is no hope for the living apart from belief in Jesus. The glorious promise of resurrection is suspended upon the presence of belief. Three times Jesus repeats this word. Did you hear that? I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And again, just in case we weren't paying attention, do you believe this? So the all-important question that you should be asking at this point is, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Is it simply praying a prayer or having some sort of emotional experience? Is it going to church? Participating in the songs, the readings, the prayers? The list of Bible studies they just talked about. Is it giving up certain practices? Giving up certain vices and putting on certain virtues? Does tolerance of Jesus qualify as belief? I mean, to each his own, right? Does that count? To believe in Jesus is to take what the scriptures say about God, about salvation and humanity, that you affirm it, that you agree with it, that you submit to it, and your life is then shaped by it. If you're looking for a good template, then there's really no better place to start than Martha's own confession here. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. If you want to understand what belief is, you could do not much better than that. Think about what she says. Belief in Jesus means that we accept, receive, and rest upon God's provision for sinners in Christ. To declare that Jesus is the Christ is to affirm that he is the God-sent deliverer, that he is the rescuer, that he is the one that humanity longs for to put everything right as God intended, that he is the Christ. To believe that he is the Christ is to believe that he rescues his people by becoming the sacrificial substitute, living the life that we could not live, dying the death that we most certainly deserve, and rising from the grave. He is the Christ. And believing in Jesus also means that we trust he is the Son of God. Jesus is the eternal God, the second person of the Holy Trinity who has come to the world to reveal the Father. And this Jesus took upon himself human nature, yet without sin, becoming the perfect mediator between God and man. He is the Son of God. And belief in Jesus means that we are certain not only that he's come, but that he's coming again. He's come into the world. When Christ returns, he will judge the living and the dead, for the Father has committed all judgment into his hand. So what you do with Jesus is the determining factor of what you shall experience for all eternity. either everlasting torment and punishment, or everlasting life, the fullness of joy, everlasting reward, dwelling with God in complete contentment and satisfaction. When we believe in Jesus, we cling to a promise. That's what it means. It's a promise that God Himself has made and fulfilled. That's why it's good news. It's not a promise that if you obtain this, do this, don't do this, then you'll have life. That's a promise, but it's not a promise of good news. The gospel is a promise of good news because what God demands, He also provides in the giving of His Son. What is required and what is given are married. A Christian, it's right here that the ground of our assurance is secured. Justice is satisfied. God's forgiveness of sin is motivated by His love. But it's not just a whimsical feeling that He one day had. I feel especially loving today and I will forgive some people. We would have no confidence in that sort of whimsical love. We are free from guilt and shame. The guilt and shame of our own sin, because the penalty for that was meted out upon Jesus. Forgiveness is real because justice is satisfied. That is the grounds of our assurance. And Christian, all that remains for you from God is unwavering love and utter delight in you. That's something that all of God's people should be able to not only say, but to testify of. That's what it means that the sting of death has been removed. That the power of the sin, is the law, and it's been satisfied in Christ. And all that awaits me is my Heavenly Father's grace upon grace, favor upon favor. So what do you do with this? You take all of your guilt, you take all of your sin, and you lay them upon the Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. There is great hope in death because of the death of death accomplished in the death of Christ. And so for good reason, Jesus asked Martha rather bluntly, do you believe this? And so I ask you, do you believe this? Not your parents, not your spouse, not your grandkids. Do you believe this? If you do not believe this, then what do you believe? What is your only hope in life and in death? What is your comfort, friend, in cancer, in car wrecks, in homicide, dementia? Add to the list. What is your hope then? I challenge you to find anything as steadfast and assuring as something better than what God Himself has done for His people and the promises that He keeps for all eternity. What Christians have been asking and answering for hundreds of years is something that every Christian should be able to say with full exuberance and full faith. What is my only hope in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Why could you say that? Because He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. What more? He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Yeah? And what of it? Well, therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now to live for him. That is our only hope in life and in death. And church, this is our hope in the looming shadow of death that hovers over us all, whether we realize it or not. And that the Christian is the one who can say, Jesus is the resurrection and life. Therefore, I have hope even in this. So Jesus says to you, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Our God and Father, we pray that you would, by your grace, enable that answer to be yes. We pray and we ask that you would cause us to see the goodness of your provision for us in Christ and the great joy of placing our hope, our confidence in him because of the great victory that he has won over sin and death and hell. Father, we pray that you would unite our souls around this great truth and that you would nourish and feed us in this great promise and that you would shape our lives by this truth and the anticipation of your return. Father, thank you for the goodness of this gospel promise. Would you cause your good work to bear your good fruit, we pray. Amen.